Ahoy, hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God, graciously produced for you by the good folks of LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten for you in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check them out, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you today. As we sort of take a, I don't want to say it's a detour. He's been dealing with this question really from the beginning, but he's going to sort of do a shift for three chapters.
Yes.
Specifically dealing with what we could call the problem of Israel.
What
to do? It's a fascinating three chapters that Christians have not always agreed on the meaning of.
So this is true.
It's going to be interesting to see as we work our way through it. Joining us for the exploration, as you could hear there, Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. And hey, Pastor Tice, an official welcome.
Thank you very much. And Happy New Year to you. I haven't seen you in this new calendar year.
Been a while, so thank you. I appreciate that. And we're rejoicing in our baptism here in St. Louis today with the rain falling down around us.
Absolutely.
So we were very thankful that we had sun yesterday. It was
a pleasure to see blue sky and realize that it's always there. It's just we don't always see it.
And how that is so like God and His promises towards us that
Absolutely.
Even when you're going through the dark, dismal days and it's dreary and you're thinking, mm-hmm. we're it's still shining. You just can't see it yet.
Yes.
But it will.
Yep.
All right. A reminder to our hearers that anytime during our discussion this hour, you can feel free to chime in. Just send us an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. Call us locally, 314-821-0850, or anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. And before we actually give the intro to these chapters, would you ask God's blessings on our study of His Word?
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Good and gracious God, we rejoice that Your abundant mercy is poured out on us each day. We thank You that You have prepared ahead of time for us this revelation of Your truth in our Savior Jesus, whose glory was manifested in various miracles and deeds and actions, but most of all manifested to us by the extension of Your grace to us through the gift of baptism in the power of Your word, in the promise of our Savior. We ask that You bless our study together today. Help us to see that Your mercy and grace are the key to all things, and that what You have intended is always for our good. Help us when we're confused or a bit uncertain about the meaning of Your word to find comfort in the promise that the Spirit will indeed lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So we said at the beginning that this is sort of a shift.
Right.
If we sort of step back and think about the Roman congregation, mm-hmm. whatever we can know of it from Scripture, I mean, we know that when Claudius was emperor, he kicked all the Jews out of Rome, and that's how Priscilla and Aquila ended up there in Corinth and just happened to connect with Paul at that moment. So watch God's miracle ways working. But by this time, the Jews were back in Rome.
They returned.
So it was a mixed congregation, if we can put it. It was Jews and mm-hmm. Gentiles that he was writing to. And whenever you're dealing with that in the first century, I mean, how do these two things... I mean, God spent so much time making His people be separate and distinct from all the nations of the world. And He did it so that they'd be able to bring blessing to all the nations of the world.
Right.
But
yeah.
How do they relate together, especially in a church, in one body? This is a huge issue.
It's a stress for the people of Israel. We see it in the book of Acts in the beginning. It starts with a simple action of a group of Greek-speaking believers who have been part of the synagogue of Greek speakers. So they've mm-hmm. been part of the people, but they're still separate by language. Mm-hmm. They're sort of being excluded. Well, how do we address that? Well, that one's simple. You address it by inclusive language, if you will, saying we use multiple languages. I remember mm-hmm. reading recently about a church that was having a worship service, and on their schedule it said 10:30 service, hearing impaired. Mm. So they intentionally were including.
Right.
And this church was just down the road from a school, state school for the deaf.
Ah, neat.
So that was part of their way of saying, hey, we have interpreters available.
Right.
Okay. So what we deal with then is that the early Christians had to answer this question. Clearly the words of Jesus and then the gospel readings that we find them all the time that he says, I was sent first to the lost sheep of Israel. But it's mm-hmm. first, not only.
Mm-hmm.
And then take the word to all nations. And so the Christians start interacting with Gentile Christians. Acts 15, we're told about this discussion. Well, where do we draw the line? How do they fit in? How
do they have to be Jews to be Christians?
Yes. And so the early Christian church had to struggle with exactly how to enter into the covenant of the new blood rather than the blood of the old covenant. This was the new one. Were there new rules? Were there new entry standards? And basically they came to the conclusion that the entry standard was the same for both biological descendants of Abraham and biological descendants of Ishmael or Keturah or any of the other people who show up in this group. They're brought in through repentance by the work of the Holy Spirit and new birth in baptism. So what we do is we find a way to include without offending. And this is important.
Yeah. So, I mean, you actually had then, for a while, Jewish people that would continue their Jewish practices right side by side with the Gentiles gathered together in the one church. It really comes to a head when a Jewish practice comes into conflict with the fundamental realities of the church. For example, eating together.
Right.
So if you can't eat together, how can you do the Eucharist? Yeah. I mean, this becomes really critical. And I think that's what's playing in the background there of that big council in Acts 15 and in Galatians.
Yes. So the understanding that being of the blood of Abraham has no advantage is part of what's involved in the discussion of Christianity up to this point. And now Paul's going to address it in the topic of not just intra congregational life, but the whole concept of salvation being bigger than one group.
And he will run, I mean, he's already sort of run down this road, but he's going to pick it up again those who walk in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham, our father.
Right.
And so the footsteps of the faith of Abraham becomes his way of reckoning that even the Gentiles can share the faith of Abraham, this faith in a God who speaks impossible promises that come to be.
And, you know, in Galatians, where he talks about the son of the free woman, son of the slave woman,
right.
He's into this whole understanding that the promise matters. And if you don't focus on the promise, then you've got to deal with some inequities that have always existed within the practice of ancient Israel. If it wasn't based on the promise, just on blood, then you got to deal with what about the rest of Abraham's biological children?
Right, and there's more. He's where he's certainly headed here. So I think that's a really fairly good comprehensive intro to these words. Do you have anything further you want to say before we dig into 9?
The other thing I would say is that it focuses on God doing the choosing by his standards, not by something visible to humans. And that's important in our society, especially when we have those who say, well, you have to live a certain way to be included in the Christian church. It's important to remember that we're not required to live a certain way to be included. We're required to live by the word of God, not to exclude ourselves. And that's where, you know, sometimes we get this concern about, well, you're judging me. Well, the word of God judges. I merely point out what it says.
Yeah.
So, and this idea of being inclusive but not being permissive is important.
I just read Luther's homily on Romans 12. I had to preach on that in chapel today, and I just love how the way he unpacks this whole thing is that faith will bear its fruit. If it doesn't bear the fruit, there's a serious problem. It's not real faith.
Yes.
But the fruit doesn't make the faith. The fruit doesn't. So he's pointing to all the fruits of faith in people's lives. And he's like, that's not what makes you a Christian.
Right.
A Christian does these things. It's not doing these things that makes you Christian.
Mm-hmm.
So a very, very good warning as we head into these words. Chapter 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Wow. Echoes of Moses.
Yes. Yeah, these are the glory of God, the covenant. These all come from the one who has come to his people and visited them.
Yeah, but I was thinking for Moses, I was thinking specifically of him saying, if you're not going to go up with them, then cut me off.
Mm-hmm.
Blot me out of the book of life.
Yeah.
You know, if you're not going to, if you're going to dump them,
don't forget me too.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, Paul seems to speak that way. He bears this great, I mean, he's like,
burden for the people.
I'm telling you this with absolute truth. I'm not lying. I'm not hyping this up. This is the way it really is for me. The way it really is, you know, that if it would do the job.
I would do it.
I would do it. That's love, man.
And this is also the mind of Christ.
Yes.
This is really the mind of Christ. And Paul has this. He has encountered the living Christ, and now having been gifted by the Holy Spirit with God's love for others, he expresses what's there.
Isn't that what Christ literally, it doesn't do any good for Paul to do it, but isn't that what he did? Isn't that what Christ did actually do it for us? Yeah.
Yeah.
Cut me off that they might be saved.
And Paul says, if it would do any good, I would do it, but A, it wouldn't. B, Christ already did it, but C, this is how deeply I feel about it. We as human parents would die for our children or our grandchildren. We would do that. But, you know, to go to hell for them that's a little deeper.
That is deep. It's very deep. I'm saying, you know, eternal. And I also love that he unpacks going to hell, if you will. What is it to be uncursed? I mean, to be accursed. He using the parallelism, he says it means to be cut off from Jesus.
Yeah.
So what is it to be accursed in the last day? It's not to have Jesus.
Yeah.
That would be the saddest thing in all the world. And he sees so many of his kinsmen saying, we will happily depart this life without Jesus. We don't need him.
Yeah.
And he's like, oh man, you need him so badly.
Yeah.
He came for you. He loves you. He wants to give these gifts to you. And he wants them to know that. And I think there's something really beautiful too in his language of according to the flesh, my kinsmen according to the flesh. This is something that I think we as Americans maybe have a harder time with, mm-hmm. because we, you know, we're a pile of people from all over the world. You know what I mean? We don't have this sense of our nation, our tribe.
This is definitely the case. We are by definition, this country's existence is due to the stamping out of tribalhood.
Right. E pluribus unum, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So to become one out of all these minis, this is really something that we have a hard time getting. But if you talk to somebody from other parts of the world where it's much more homogenous, they get it, right? I mean, Germanic people get what it is to be German, right?
Yeah.
And they're characteristics that they share together that they laugh at, you know. Mm-hmm. I mean, the it marks you as a German. Yeah, Pastor just banged his head the hard. He can do that. His last name is Tice. there are characteristics that tend to go. But this love then of your fellow people that where you came from.
Yeah.
This is something that Paul says. You know, I love my physical brothers and sisters, the ones who came from Abraham like I came from Abraham. And then he starts delineating all the great advantages that Israel had. You know, he starts out with, they are Israelites. Unpack what it means. I mean, that name carries everything.
Yeah, they are people of God's promise after a struggle. You know, Jacob wrestled with the angel and asked him, what is your name? Tell me your name. And the angel's response is, why do you ask my name? I'll give you a new name.
Yeah.
And
you know what I never saw before on that? My friend Kevin just pointed this out to me a couple weeks ago. Where did it happen? Where did he get a new name? on the banks of the water.
Yeah.
As God's going to bring him through and mm-hmm. bring him, you know, he'd gone to a distant land to get a bride, and now he's bringing his brides and kids back to the promised land. Mm-hmm. And as he's preparing to enter the promised land, this great struggle, and he gets the new name, and there's the water. Wow.
Yeah.
I was like, that's awesome.
Yeah, right there at the brook, Jabbok, and in the land of Gilead, you know, this place where the question asked later by mm-hmm. the prophet, is there no balm in Gilead?
Gilead, right.
Well, yeah, there is. Okay.
Besides being Israelites, then he throws out this other term that is huge. To them belongs the adoption.
Yes, God takes them. And now we're back to Hosea, and he'll get into mm-hmm. that a little bit later in, the, mm-hmm. in this book, this chapter. That God picks the people of Israel up out of Egypt. He says, I'll now make you my people. You were nobody. And he calls Abraham away, mm-hmm. Abram away from his mm-hmm. land and moves to a new land and says, this is your place. And now I will make you my family and your family. In you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. And that's the beginning of the adoption is in Abraham, where God adopts Abraham as his and promises Abraham's seed will now carry the blessing
right.
for the whole world. So there's this being brought in. And the promise to the Gentiles is that they will receive the same adoption. And adoption means your family was your origin, but I have a better family for you.
Yeah, I'm putting you into another family.
Yeah.
Right.
And the Israelites were in the same boat, but they had forgotten it.
Right. And then the glory, we think about the cloud of glory that accompanied them yep. on their journey and filled
top of the mountain when Moses goes
right.
to see it. Yeah,
right.
fills the temple
right.
and Solomon dedicates it. Okay.
So the yep. manifestation, but then covenants, that's interesting, yeah. it's plural, because we think then not just the promise he repeated to each of the patriarchs,
right.
to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, but then promises that he gave to Judah, promises
yes.
specifically to the house of David.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's really the next big mark of
absolutely.
the promises.
Yeah.
So, I mean, all those covenants, all those promises that God's made. And then he says the giving of the law.
Yeah.
You know, when the law comes around as gift, he sees this, and he sees that Torah was a gift of God to mankind. I mean, what a joyous thing to have the law.
Designed to keep the relationship with God vibrant and alive, as opposed to the letter of the law kills, but the spirit
gives
life.
Right,
yeah.
right. And so the worship and then the promise, I mean, the worship is huge when you stop and think. This entire apparatus, which is described throughout throughout much of Exodus and all of Leviticus. And then unpacked a little bit more in Numbers of Deuteronomy, but
yeah.
mostly in those,
mm-hmm.
you see this apparatus that is how God says, I will live among you, and you'll be able to live from my life without my holiness destroying you. But my life is the only life worth living from. So this is how I'm going to give you safe access. I mean,
yes.
safe access is at the heart of the worship. And you just can't approach God.
Yeah.
If you approach God directly, it's the exact same thing as reaching out your hand and grabbing hold of a live power line. I mean,
mm-hmm.
you're going to fry.
Yeah.
It has to be wrapped. It has to be conveyed to you. That's what the worship of God was all for.
Through the method or means that God provides for you. And he does that. And this worship was also something that they did collectively. It
mm-hmm.
was always designed to be a group function.
Right. I mean, from the start, you see that it's the worship is something that happens as the family of God gathers.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, that's massive. And then, of course, the promises, especially promises regarding the coming of the one who would bring this blessing to
yeah.
all the nation. He's going to focus on that. And that is, of course, where he heads with they have the patriarchs from their race according to the flesh. And then you have this statement. I know that the Greek can be translated in two different ways, but our version, I think, holds to the way that seems to be the most natural way to take this syntax,
mm-hmm.
that that Christ is God over all, and he is blessed forever. And when you hear that, you got to hear it like a Jew that begins every prayer.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam.
Right. Hey, you do that as well as Parviz. Every prayer begins with blessing the Lord, the King of the universe. Right.
Yeah.
Every prayer. So and that one is the Christ. He is Jesus. So with all of that, all the big blessing of the Jews, And they still were not, they were rejected. They were walking away from everything that, that the Christ came to give and win for them. That's the problem he has to deal with. So that's what he engages in the next verses. Anything further on that?
Well, just to keep in mind that, that we're told about in the book of Acts is that Paul himself was at one time one of these walked away from it.
Oh, yeah.
And then the Lord turned him, and he was turned.
And not in indifference. I mean, he turned away from it in hatred and violence.
Yeah.
It's like only our Jesus would look at someone like Saul of Tarsus and say, oh, he's perfect. he'll be just the one to do the job.
And he himself later says, this is proof that God is merciful and gracious because he picked me.
He picked me, right. Yeah. Chief of sinners though I be. Yeah. Verse 6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel, as in from Jacob, belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Oh, my goodness. Now, that's a hard passage. But one of the things that Lewis said that I think helps us get around that, I don't want to say get around, to understand the full meaning of hate, you need to put it in terms of elected for the purpose. In other words, this is the one I chose to be the instrument to whom the blessing would come. Mm-hmm. I didn't choose him. So Esau is not hated in the sense of the Redeemer doesn't come for him. Esau is hated in the sense of
he didn't get the preference.
He's not the one through. He's not in Jacob's ladder. He's not in one. He's not one of the steps through which the Redeemer is stepping down into humanity.
Yeah.
So that I think is really important for us to get hold of.
This is the one who does the choosing, and he chooses not based on whether they have done something good or bad. And Luther points out, it's not that they are good or bad; it's whether they've done anything. Either way, they're both in the same status as you and I are,
right.
Corrupt by sin. Mm-hmm. But God chooses before any identifying characteristic in us might give us a reason to say, oh, that's why he did it. No, he does it because he chooses.
And that his purpose as an election might stand. I think that's a really big thing to hear, too, that his purpose of choosing who will bring the blessing to all the nations. It's his doing. The salvation that's going to come from him is something that's not anything a human being could have dreamt up, done, or taken care of. I mean, it is God himself who chooses all the way along the line how this salvation will finally come into the womb of the Virgin and be manifested in his son, Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And he's doing this electing, this choosing from the very beginning because Abraham had two brothers.
Right.
Neither one of them was chosen. Now, Isaac is the only child born to Sarah, and that's the promise. Mm-hmm. The other children born are born by scheming and conniving. Mm-hmm. That's Ishmael. And then the other children born to Keturah are just by the will of man.
Mm-hmm.
Going back to 1 Peter. You know, that's the choice of man.
Right.
That's where those come from. But this one is the one of promise by God. And so out of the promise, God gives what he intended. It shows up in the line of Joseph's family, or Jacob's family in particular, when we get to Judah, who is the fourth brother,
right.
But even more importantly, there are two more born to his mother after him.
Right.
So it's
right.
In the middle. There's no logical human choice involved.
All God's
there.
Choosing. We're going to have more ponderings on this on the other side of these messages. Hang tight, people of my God. We'll be right back.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together, we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit LIRS.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. LIRS.org/kit.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work, too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan 316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, Messenger of Good News for more than 90 years. And our special guest today, Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church over in Columbia, Illinois, where the Sunday services are at
8 and 10:30.
8 and 10:30. Saturday too?
Monday at 7.
Monday at 7. I thought there was something odd about that. Okay, very, very good. So now you know the dates. Go join them sometime. All right, we are... We just dealt with this rather difficult statement at the end, but he's not done with that theme by a long shot. But it's a very fair point that if you're just going by the definition of people who come from Abraham, you got a lot of people who come from Abraham who end up not sharing the faith of Abraham and so not truly being
of
Abraham's seed, if you will.
Right. Okay. And the seed is according to promise, which is another way of saying that God does the determining, not the human will.
Right.
It's not... You know, as parents, we have children, and then our children have children, and we have these grandchildren. And you know, we can look at that and say, oh, yes, we started this.
Yeah, no.
But we, you know, we just received the blessing.
Yeah. You passed on the gift that was given. Yep. All right. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So here we come up to the famous problem and issue of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Want to talk about it for a little bit?
Very quickly and simply. In the beginning, each time we're told, if you read carefully, that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. See, the Lord brings to Pharaoh this call, and then Pharaoh hears the call to let the God's people go. And he initially says yes. And then he says no. And if you read carefully, it says, I think second, third, and fourth time, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Mm-hmm. Pharaoh does the hardening. And then finally God says, okay, if that's what you want, I will continue to let you have what you insist on. And this hardening of Pharaoh's heart is because Pharaoh is apart from the promise, and Pharaoh refuses to believe the promise. Because the word of God comes to him. Mm-hmm. Moses says, now, God sent me to tell you to let his people go. Mm-hmm. God says, let my people go, that they might go out in the wilderness and worship me. And notice that Moses never says, and they won't be coming back. Mm-hmm. Pharaoh never hears from Moses the words, and you won't have them anymore as workers. So Pharaoh's motive is not to do the will of God, but to look out for his own interests. And thus his heart is hardened from the beginning, because he wants it his way and not God's way. And my heart is hardened in the beginning, but the Holy Spirit turns me around. And it was for God's purpose and glory that Moses would lead the people out in spite of resistance, that Pharaoh must have a hardened heart.
What Pastor is dancing around here, we have to dance around it because we have to put it this way because it doesn't make any logical sense, is that the scriptures are very consistent in showing that if you are resisting the Holy Spirit, that's your doing. You're doing it. And if you are believing the great promise that the Holy Spirit is giving, that's God's gift to you.
God gets the credit.
So he gets the credit and you get the blame. And you're like, now that's not right. It's got to be one or the other. In fact, that is exactly what Paul has to address next. Mm-hmm. So he says in 19, you will then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath? Our text says prepared for destruction. I would like to point out that that can be also not just a passive, but a middle. And Lutheran exegetes historically have argued you should render this as God who has endured with much patience vessels of wrath which fitted themselves for destruction.
Mm-hmm.
In order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles.
Well, yeah, we're dealing with very clear statement in Scripture that's, we were just having this discussion this morning in Bible class, that this is part of where we find the need to maintain the biblical practice of letting Scripture speak and then not attempting to explain it purely by human logic or reason.
Yeah.
It may not sound logical to us, but it's theological, and that's the key. It is God's logos.
And isn't that really, I mean, the way Paul, the way Paul handles this, he doesn't answer the question.
No.
He says, what an irreverent question.
How can you ask that of God?
How dare you ask that of God? In other words, the question is, well, why are some saved and not others? That's really the question behind, well, why is he criticizing me if he's the one who has to give me faith to believe in the first place? And if I'm not believing, it's obviously his fault. He's like, whoa. You don't want to go there.
No. And it comes back to the expectation or assumption that God's accountable to me. Well, if God's accountable to me, that doesn't make him God. It makes me God.
God in the dock, as Lewis put it. Right.
Yes. And when we're looking at things that way, it comes back to this flawed process in a human brain affected by sin that believes it needs to make sense to me to be real. And God becoming flesh and taking the sin of the whole world on himself makes no sense to me, and yet Scripture clearly teaches it. And I believe that, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I accept and hold on to that. So that then when the next phrase comes along that some would ask, well, why does God do this? Now I want to use a different logic. No, I have to go back to being theological rather than logical. God has said, this is what I plan to do. And then he uses two simple examples. One's the potter and clay, which most people are familiar with. The other one is less identifiable. It's the molder. Mm-hmm. Now, if you think about people who worked in plaster and plastered walls that were stone, interior of palaces in those days were covered with a plaster that was then painted in many cases. But the plaster is set when it's wet. And then you put it into a mold form. And then once it's done drying, you remove the mold form. And at that point in time, if you try to change what's molded, it breaks. So that once you've got it made, it can't change without destroying its original purpose. And this is getting back to what you said earlier about who fit themselves for destruction. They try to reshape themselves, and in so doing, Adam and Eve took the fruit God said don't eat, and they try to remold themselves and brought sin and death to themselves. And this is what we do, and we try to do what God said not to do. We try to remold it our way, and we destroy the original.
And this is, in many ways, the great agony that Luther had I am conceived in sin.
Yeah.
And I have a nature that can't not sin.
Oh, Lord, why have you made me this way?
Why did
not
you
in
make
condemnation,
me this
but in anguish.
In anguish.
Yeah.
And people, you know, people that struggle consistently with what we would call habitual sins or besetting sins, mm-hmm. You know, they're like, oh, God, why? Why, you know, why doesn't this, please take this away? I mean, maybe a besetting sin was Paul's thorn in the flesh. Who knows?
Right.
You know, something that he begged God to take away. And people, you know, maybe it's a struggling with an addiction. Maybe it's struggling with a sexual desire that's displeasing to God.
Mm-hmm.
You go down the line and you just immediately say, well, God, why did you make me be like this? But Paul's answer to that is don't go there. That's not where, mm-hmm. where you want to go. And one of the most beautiful things I think in the way the formula of Conquer deals with this is it says, you know, you've got to draw a really sharp line. Flacius was wrong. You got to draw a real sharp line between sin and human nature. Yes, mm-hmm. sin is a corruption that inheres in human nature.
But it's not corrupt nature, it's corrupted nature.
Corrupted nature, thank you. That's exactly bang on right, then it gets ignored way too often. So the nature itself is God's good creation,
mm-hmm.
which will be resurrected without sin on the last day, fully, fully human.
Yes, yeah.
Right?
I often express it simply this way. Jesus is the only person ever born fully human.
Amen.
The rest of us are born human, but corrupted.
Yeah.
And this recognition then that God is the one who is doing this so that he might show his grace and mercy that he picks us up out of the trash heap and reforms us.
And this language of endured with much patience.
Mm-hmm.
So I think of Corby that said, you know, it's really hard to get into hell. You got to step over the body of God's son and throw away his blood. You know, you got to reject that sacrifice to be outside of Christ. I mean, because this is what God has provided for all people. There's no one listening to our show today who is created by God to be a vessel of wrath.
No, it's all intention. You know, 2 Peter, this is what he wants. All should be saved, comes from knowledge of the truth. 2 Corinthians 5, you know, this is God's desire that everybody gets this.
And the one who's saying this, I mean, think about it. This is Paul.
Mm-hmm.
This is Paul saying this. This man who fought tooth and nail against everything that Jesus stood for.
And he based it all on his ancestry.
Right.
And he's keeping the law.
Yeah.
And then he's shown that none of that does it.
Yep.
Now he doesn't want anybody else to be pulled in that same trap.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So he does this, he says, even his putting up with the vessels of wrath which prepare themselves for destruction, he says, this is all done in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. And everything that God does is aimed toward that end, toward mercy. Sort of a truism that in classic Calvinist thought, the big thing is the sovereignty of God, mm-hmm. everything to the glory of God.
Yeah.
And in Lutheran thought, it really is captured in that lovely collect that we pray that, you know, he shows his almighty power chiefly in showing mercy and pity.
Forgiving sins.
This is it.
Yeah.
So he does everything to do that, the glory of that. Even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And then he goes, he says, and this is because, I mean, as soon as, do you remember in the Gospels when this is even implied, when Jesus says, well, you know, Elijah wasn't sent to any Israelites. I mean, he was sent to the widow of Zarephath. I mean, they're ready to kill him for pointing that out.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul's like, no, you know, it really actually is there in the writing of the prophets all along.
Mm-hmm.
It is indeed said in Hosea 25, those who were not my people, I will call my people.
Mm-hmm.
Her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. He's adopted them in. He's taken them in. They were not people. Now they are a people. God's own holy possession, unique and special in purpose. And the purpose is, again, twofold. It's to show forth the glory of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and it's to bring the truth to those who don't have it. Mm-hmm. And they support each other. They're two sides of the same coin, if you will.
So the way I always put it is, you know, there's not a single human being who is not called to be a son and daughter of God.
Yeah.
This is the election that God chose the people of Israel for, finally elected in the man Jesus, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the calling of God for all people to receive the Spirit from him, by whom we can cry out, Abba, Father,
yeah.
And really have this this glorious heritage. And I don't think I can say this often enough. It's then at the heart of what the justification he was talking about earlier in chapter 3 and all. It's not just God saying, I declare you not guilty. It's God declaring, you are mine.
Yeah.
I declare you mine. Yes, I declare you holy, blameless, perfect, mm-hmm. pure in my sight, because you're in Jesus, and Jesus is all of those things. But above all, you're my child.
Yeah.
And I love you.
Yeah. And this is the clear distinction is that until he makes us pure and righteous and holy, we can't be his children. He can't have us in his presence. We'd
be toast again.
Yeah. Again. Right. You know, it's the C.S. Lewis, Aslan the Lion.
Right.
Is he safe? No, but he's good.
He is good.
And this is the God who is good. And because Christ was good in our place, we now can stand in his presence, hidden in Christ with God, adopted as sons. So now we have full rights and adoption privileges. We're heirs of eternal life, but we also have the joy of being in his presence now. It doesn't wait till later. We're in his presence now. We can't fully enjoy it all, but we're in his presence.
Yeah, I mean, this is so transformative to how you live and walk in the world. I mean, people loved by God, it's all yours. I mean, you're walking around this world. It's all yours because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness mm-hmm. and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. It's all yours. You're heirs of the King and mm-hmm. heirs with your Lord Jesus Christ. So everything in this world belongs to your Father.
Yeah.
You walk, and you know that in Jesus, he's given you more forgiveness than you've got sin and more life than you've got death. You're walking around with the life death cannot take away from you.
Mm-hmm.
This is why Paul could say, we reign. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I mean, this is a powerful picture. It's the very opposite of being the slave of fear.
Yeah. And the whole understanding of that more than conquerors concept in chapter 8 is that conquerors can lose what they've conquered.
Mm.
And this is permanent inheritance.
Right.
Different entirely.
Right, yeah. right. Well, that's so important because people sometimes think, I think the fear is that, okay, so I know God loves me in Jesus, but if I sin in a really bad way, he's going to stop loving me and I'll have blown it.
Mm-hmm.
Because human relationships way too often operate like that.
Yeah.
Whereas the truth of the matter is you cannot lose the love that the Father has for you in Jesus. In fact, in hell, there's not a single person there who God did not love by the giving of his Son
mm-hmm.
into death to bear all of their sins and to destroy for all of them their death. Not a single one.
Yeah. Yeah. This is the love of God that's beyond human comprehension. It's just not like us.
No, indeed. Yeah. All right, Isaiah, verse 27. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Okay. Remnant, most people think about carpets. So what does it mean? You know, what's he talking about when he says that only a remnant will be saved?
Rather than the whole group, just a small portion. It gets back to that the heirs of Abraham are the heirs according to promise, not according to the flesh. So that there were many who biologically came from Abraham and yet had abandoned God's words and God's promises. They had walked away from the promises of God by following other gods. And so the remnant to be saved would be the ones God had promised would be part of his people. And the other thing tied in here to the second part of this statement, not only a remnant will be saved, the Lord will carry out his sentence, because God made the promise through Moses that when you worship other gods, not if, when you worship other gods, then I will bring judgment on you, take away the land, and many of you will be lost and cut off. But I will retain, I will preserve, I will keep for myself a remnant, because I am faithful to my promises. And now we got the promise is an heir, a seed. And the word offspring is the translation of the Greek word seed.
Yeah, it's a sperm. That's the word that's there.
And I want to go back to what God says to Eve and to Satan.
Right.
It will be the seed of the woman. And when we try and translate that offspring, we lose the root continuity of the term that's there.
I know. I don't get the squeamishness on that in the translation. Right. It's seed.
Yeah, and if I can just wax scientific for just a moment.
Yeah.
The mitochondrial DNA that each of us carries from our mother can only be passed through a mother. Now, mitochondria is passed as DNA through the mother. Now, we all have DNA passed from our fathers, but the mitochondrial DNA can only be passed through the mother, so that when Jesus is born of Mary, he receives from her mitochondrial seed that came out of Eve all the way down through every mother that existed until Christ was born of Mary.
That's major cool.
Yeah.
I still don't have any idea what you just said, but I mean, it's major cool. I mean,
yeah.
I know mitochondria are supposed to be really good for your... I mean, you like to keep your mitochondria happy, right? So they come from mom. That's important to know.
Yeah, yeah.
Mitochondria come from mom.
Yeah.
So they're attached to X.
Yeah. But every mother can pass them on. Fathers can't.
Fathers can't. Interesting.
And this is why Jesus being the seed of the woman is exact biological fulfillment of the promise given in the garden. And of course, the creator of the universe knew this when he gave the promise, but we didn't figure it out till the 20th century.
That's amazing. I love it. See the things you learn on Thy Strong Word. Who knew? If the Lord had not left us seed, we'd have been like Sodom, would become like Gomorrah. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah are kind of final, like, okay, I'm done with that. I was patient, I waited, and I'm done.
Abandoned, destroyed, and in fact, uninhabitable due to the deposits of whatever's there, a wasteland.
And so they become sort of, I don't want to say cliche, that's not the word for it, but they become a metaphor for the greater fire and judgment that's still to come. And scripture is really clear that everything is going to be burned up by fire, everything.
And this is one of those places where we don't like to use this phrase, but Sodom and Gomorrah are beyond redemption.
Yeah.
And this is one of the things that's a fate that does wait for people. We come to a point where we are beyond redemption, not because Christ didn't die for us, but because, getting back to your statement, we have made ourselves vessels for destruction by refusing to hear what God says.
Yeah. There many, many, many years ago, I cannot even remember the name of the book, but there was very good, it was a detective novel, but one of the detective, if you will, was an Anglican priest. And the murderer, I remember in the book, he had basically said to the devil, evil be thou my good. And the priest was like, oh, child, no, don't say that. Don't go down that road, because when he's done with you, there's nothing left of you to even be forgiven. Mm-hmm. That it literally eats the humanity right out of you. That's why he always warns us, don't go down that road.
Right.
Right. And I will point out, of course, everybody hears Sodom and Gomorrah, immediately they think of homosexuality. Mm-hmm. It is interesting that Ezekiel ties it much more to inhospitality and to the horrible treatment of guests than it does to the sexual sin by itself. Not that the sexual sin is not sin, but that...
But that was a continuation of a lack of hospitality.
Right, right. Yeah. It was just the most egregious form of that. So Ezekiel's treatment of that is one that, have we done Ezekiel? I think we have to put that on the list here sometime.
Yeah, we do.
Verse 30, why shall we say then that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness,
have attained it.
That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law, which I take to mean in fulfilling that law. Mm-hmm. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. All right, this is at the heart of St. Paul's own dilemma. He sort of intimated that at the beginning, right? I mean, mm-hmm. he could be saying, this is where I was, this is where I came from.
Right.
So the Gentiles who didn't, you know, they didn't have the promises or anything, but when they hear the promises laid on them in Christ that, hey, he's forgiven. The Son of God came into the flesh because God loved you and wanted to forgive all your sins. And in his Son, he has done so.
Now.
Yeah. And so they believe the promise. They get the righteousness of faith.
Yeah.
But the people who, I don't want to do it that way. I want to do it.
Yeah.
I mean.
Sure. It's fascinating how these things always happen with... I have a Bible class on Thursday morning, mm-hmm. Before I come here. But this morning we were discussing this very topic, the idea that if I keep searching hard enough, you know, what did I do wrong? Now I'll do it better. And if I repent in the right way and get deep enough into doing it the right way, then I can make it work.
Right.
Which is really just the same practice that the people of Israel had. They thought it was by works, not by faith.
I just haven't figured it out yet. But when I do,
then I'll do it right.
I'll do it. You know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
This is exactly what Paul's getting at. He said the problem was not that the law was no good. It was that they did it as if they could earn it rather than through faith. God says, here, these are the things you should do. I forgive you. Do these things.
So he calls his son here, the stumbling stone, the rock of offense, but he gives this beautiful promise. You know, you should write this in gold on your own heart. Whoever believes in him will never be put to shame.
Yeah.
You know, he speaks about in Hebrews a shrinking from him at his appearing. Mm-hmm. They'll never happen to those who believe in him, who know that Jesus has borne every sin of theirs to death and lives to be the guarantee and giver of eternal life. Mm-hmm. You're not going to be put to shame. You will not have that happen. What a great joy. Whoever, not just Jew.
That's all people.
Not just Gentile. Whoever, yep. Mm-hmm. Whoever believes. So the difference then is not between the seed, you know, the physical seed of Abraham versus others. It's Christ. The difference between faith and not, which is faith that holds to Christ,
and
right?
Christ is the solid rock. Stand on him.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor, so much for getting us through chapter 9. Really appreciate it. Remember, People Loved by God, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten for you in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.